I'd like to ask you tonight to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be continuing tonight our study from that great epistle. I was reading yesterday on the internet some different commentaries and articles on this particular chapter. And one of the things that I noticed, this came up several times. When people were asked what from their perspective, what the most important chapter in the entire Bible was, many of them said Romans chapter 8. And there are reasons for that. Of course, most of these men who said that are Calvinists. And they love Romans chapter 8 because they feel like this is their proof text for their doctrine. And we could spend a lot of time tonight going through and examining this text verse by verse and word by word and breaking it down. I really want to focus tonight on what the text is actually saying, because it has a wonderful message for us. It is truly remarkable if we stop and think about the lessons that we can get from this text, the confidence that we can have in Christ through the gospel, what God has promised for us, what God has done for us. These things are really wonderful. And it is a shame that there is a theology out there that has actually clouded all of that up and has actually turned it into something that is bad. And so tonight we are going to be examining this and trying to focus on what the text actually says. This particular section, this is the main point I want to get across to you, what Paul is saying, that the gospel of Jesus Christ fulfills God's purpose in justifying and glorifying men. It's not the law, that's been the theme throughout, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have pointed out in the beginning of this epistle that all men are guilty before God and need salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Where does that salvation come from? It comes from God, through the means of the gospel, by virtue of what Jesus Christ did for us. Men are justified by pardon, not merit. Because of what Jesus did, we can be forgiven of our sins. Not by merit, not by working our way to heaven and saying, God, you owe me, but rather because we are forgiven when we submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the benefits of justification are based on Christ's death, not on the law or on meritorious works. The gospel requires holiness. Chapter 6 emphasizes that. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. We must instead be holy. And then chapter 7 presents the hopeless condition of an individual who's striving to justify himself or find salvation through the law. It cannot be done. And all that a person is going to get when he looks at the law and tries to keep the law as a means of salvation is just discouragement. And he's going to wind up saying, as Paul does, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then we pointed out last Sunday evening in chapter 8, verses 1 through 25, that the gospel actually frees us from sin. The law can't do that. And to be carnally minded is death. Those who strive to be saved by virtue of either their flesh or the law, as the Jews were, they're going to be disappointed and they're going to find in the end condemnation. But those who live in Christ, those who are in Christ and who walk according to the Spirit, will not be condemned. And tonight, the gospel fulfills God's purpose in justifying and glorifying men. What is the end of our salvation? Well, it is our glorification in Christ. That is the main point that he's trying to get across to us. Now, I'm going to admit right up front that this is a difficult text. Very difficult. I've struggled with this text and trying to understand exactly what it's saying for a long time. I've kind of went back and forth on it, on some things, especially verses 26 and 27. We'll talk about that a little bit. But salvation, from God's perspective, is the subject. What God has done for us. This text mentions God's provisions for the suffering Christian. That's what we studied last week. You know, the creation groans, we groan, waiting for the redemption that is to come. But while we're in this world, there is suffering, there is heartache, there is difficulty. What has God done for us to provide us with what we need to make it through that? Well, this text deals with that. The foreknowledge of God. Now, when we began to try to discern everything about what God knows and what God doesn't know, what God has always known, we're going to be asking a question that we cannot really answer except for what God has revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the things that are revealed are for us, but the things that have not been revealed are not for us. So, there are some things that God foreknew. Now, I think that many people assume too much, Calvinists particularly, they assume too much when they look at this word foreknow or foreknew. They assume things that aren't in the text, and we'll talk about that. Predestination. God predetermined some things. What did He predetermine? Calvinists say that He predetermined individuals to be saved. He predetermined before the foundation of the world that such and such an individual was going to be saved. Sonny was going to be saved. Joe was going to be saved. But George is going to be lost and there's nothing he can do about it. Now, I'm glad that's not God. Aren't you? God has given us a choice. But there is a certain... there is something that God predetermined or decreed. And we'll talk about that. The calling. Those whom God has justified, He has called. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. The calling of God is talked about. We need to understand what is meant by that. The justification of men. Those who God called, He justified. And the whole purpose of this, His foreknowledge, His predestination, His calling of men, His justifying of men was for the purpose of glorifying men in Christ. And then we read about the intercession of Christ on our behalf. And also we read about the elect. Who can condemn God's elect? And His motivation that provides us security. Knowing that God loves us is a powerful motivation for us to serve Him. So, a lot of things in this particular text, but now I want to narrow it down to three things. Okay, verses 26 and 27, God provides encouragement for us, providing what we need from the divine side for every human need. He provides everything that we need. And even when we don't understand things, when we don't know what's going to happen, and that's really where many of us have been and we are, we don't know what the future holds. Listen, God does, and God is for us. And God is helping us. He is working to bring about good for us from a spiritual perspective. And then the confidence that we can have, knowing that we, if we love God and we're called according to His purpose, we fit into His eternal purpose. And that is to glorify men through Jesus Christ. We'll be part of that if we choose to love the Lord. And then finally, security. Through our understanding of God's powerful love, that He is on our side, and if we trust Him, if we follow Him, if we love Him, what is it in this world, or even what is it outside of this world from an evil perspective, can destroy us? What is it? Nothing. We can be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. So, let's begin by looking at the first couple of verses here. Romans 8 and verse 26. Paul says, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now I'll admit, I don't know that I understand this 100% accurately, but I'll share with you what I believe. I have heard credible brethren discuss this passage. I've heard several different views. There are some things that I know that it doesn't say. It's not talking about what the Holy Spirit does in us or to us. This is something that the Holy Spirit does for us. There's a big difference. Calvinists and the denominational world primarily, they talk about how this is something the Holy Spirit does to us. That's not here. Charismatics, they think that this even has reference to speaking in tongues. That's not here either. This is dealing with what's taking place in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm that God is doing for us through the Holy Spirit, I think. There are brethren, credible brethren I love and I admire very much, who believe this is talking about the human spirit. Likewise, the human spirit helps in our weaknesses. Now, I have thought about that. I've leaned that way. I tried, in fact, to want to believe that because it would certainly simplify a lot of things. But I just don't think that's what it's saying because of the text itself. I don't know of any translation anywhere. I don't know of any scholar anywhere that has ever taken that position. But I know some brethren that do. I respect them. And they may be right about it. I just, at this point, don't see that. It seems to me to be saying that there are three things going on in the context. Number one, the creation is groaning. Okay? And Christians are groaning. And then you have the Spirit groaning. The Spirit, in other words, is uttering groanings that we cannot put into words ourselves because He knows what is going on behind the scenes. We can't. But yet, this indicates that God does feel for us. This indicates that the Holy Spirit has feelings. That's a person, an individuality, a self-conscious and rational individual at that. And likewise, if you look back at verse 26, it says, likewise the Spirit also helps. Well, hope helps because of what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. Certainly that helps. That is encouraging. We need to believe what the Holy Spirit has revealed. We need to trust that. And we need to hope in His promises. But we also need to realize that the Holy Spirit is letting it known, or letting it be known, and is aware of what we are going through. In other words, God cares. I think that is really the theme throughout this section. God cares for us, and He has provided what we need, and He has provided for us our eternal reward as we suffer with Christ and we persevere. We do not see the whole picture, but the Holy Spirit does. We see the difficulties, we see the trials, but we need to have faith, we need to trust, and we need to continue through hope as we struggle through this world. Some want to question, and that, in fact, let me back up just a little bit here. There are those who say this is the human spirit, and the reason why, there are basically three reasons why. Number one, where in the Scriptures besides this passage does it talk about the Holy Spirit ever revealing or taking the role of an intercessor? Well, there is no other place, I'll admit that. I don't know of anywhere else except for this passage, if that's what it's teaching. Secondly, why would God or why would Jesus need to know what's on the mind of the Spirit? Because Jesus is the one who searches the hearts. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that in Revelation. Jesus is the one who searches the hearts of men, and that's true. And Jesus is our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. And, well, verse 5, but verses 1 through 3 say that we are to be intercessors for all men. We're to pray for our governing authorities and others. So if we can intercede on the behalf of others, why can't the Holy Spirit intercede on our behalf? If that's what it's saying. And some question the idea of communication between deity. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that the Spirit knows what's on the mind of the Father. Why can't the Father know what's on the mind of the Spirit? All of the objections that has been raised, I just have a hard time accepting that this is dealing with the human spirit. I really do. It just seems to be something that God is doing for us because that is what is in the context. And we'll see that as we go even further with this. But another idea is that since Jesus is our intercessor, that means the Holy Spirit can't be, right? No. No. Why cannot the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be involved in the same activities? We are justified or sanctified by God. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We're sanctified by Jesus Christ. All three of them are involved in that. Why can't the Holy Spirit and the Son be also taking part in this? And whatever the Holy Spirit does, I do believe that He does through the Son, by the way, because as it says, He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Jesus knows what's on the mind of the Spirit. Jesus searches the hearts, and Jesus knows, and He is still the intercessor. He's still in that role. He's also our mediator. Now, there is but one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not our mediator. There's a difference between mediation and intercession. But I think the point is, that God has provided what we need. God is aware of our needs, and God is working these things out for our good, even though that He's working it out behind the scenes. We may not be aware of what God is doing. We know that God is working. In fact, verse 28 goes on and makes that point. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So God is at work. Now, this is not talking about everything. The trials, the difficulties that we may face, God allows those things, but they are not necessarily from God. Sin is not from God. And there are things that work against us. But this is talking about things that work for us, things that God has provided for us that work for our good. And it works together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. That is the purpose of glorifying men. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. In these verses, verses 29 and 30, we have what is referred to as the Calvinistic unbreakable golden chain. This is their sugar stick. This is their main passage. And if you read it at first glance, in fact, I'll tell you right now, friend, if you were a Calvinist, if you were leaning towards that end, I can understand how you could understand it the way that you do. I can understand it. But there are some things that Calvinists have to assume about this text. Number one, they have to assume that for whom He foreknew means that He foreknew individually. And that's not what it says. Also, that you have to assume that God predestined each individual person for salvation. That's not what it says either. It says that He predestined those whom He foreknew to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He predestined. And those that have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son among many brethren, not necessarily individually, but among a number of individuals, moreover, He predestined, these He called. And the doctrine of limited atonement is one of the main cogs of Calvinism, which says that Jesus only died for the few and that Jesus only calls, or God only calls, the elect few. And so He predestined certain ones, they say, and thus He called those, and everyone else, they may get an outward call, but they don't get the inward call. Well, that's not what it says. What it says is that those whom God predestined, these He called. Now, how did He do that? Through the gospel. Whom He called, these also He justified. And by the way, that word call is more than just the idea of come here. The idea is that this is including the individuals who received this call. They accepted God's predetermined plan to save men by receiving the call that went out to them. Those who received the call, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorifies, thus fulfilling His purpose for saving men through Jesus Christ. Now, let's break that down and let's talk about it a little bit more. All things work together for good. That is the things that God provides for His children. God provides what will work out for our good. God's on our side. And for those who love God, that's who things work out for. Those who love God. Not the select few that God loved, but those who love God. There's a difference. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, James chapter 1 verse 12, and chapter 2 and verse 5 talks about those who love God. They are the ones who are the chosen. They are the ones whom God has blessed. Those who love God. And by the way, this is a command that is to be obeyed. Who has the choice to obey it or not? Well, we do. And those who love God, they have been called according to His purpose. That is, they are called by the gospel. In John 6 and verse 44, another passage that Calvinists like, However, if you look at the passage itself, you'll see that it actually destroys the whole Calvinistic theology. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And folks say, well, see, God has to draw you. Well, that's true. He does draw you. Verse 45 tells you exactly how he does it. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So the Father teaches. Those who hear what the Father teaches, they learn what the Father teaches. In other words, they receive it. They come to Jesus. And that's the call that's talked about here. That is accomplished through the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, as well as turning your Bibles with me over to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is yet another passage that Calvinists like. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, God chose those to whom Paul was writing, it says, before the foundation of the world. Well, now you understand that those to whom Paul was writing were saved people. In verse 1, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's writing to saved people. He's writing to those who had been chosen. Why were they chosen? Because they had been sanctified. Look at that passage again. It says, "We're bound to give thanks to you, to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." They were where they were because they had been sanctified by the Spirit and they had believed the truth. And then look at verse 14 as it goes on, "to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it is through the gospel that these individuals had obtained the glory. They obtained something that they did not previously have. They obtained it because they heard the truth. They believed the truth, and they were sanctified, therefore, by the Spirit. Thus, they were the chosen of God. That's the way it works. So, they are called according to His purpose. The purpose is to glorify men, and thus they had been called through the gospel. Again, the gospel is God's power to save man, not the law, but the gospel. Those who receive and believe the gospel, they are those who are justified. They are the ones who are sanctified. They are the ones that will be glorified. Now this word foreknew, for whom He foreknew, the word means to know in advance. God knew that there would be many brethren gathered to Him in Christ. Now I believe that God most definitely could have from eternity past looked anywhere along the timeline He chose to look. And if He wanted to see Hank Selby, He could. Okay? I believe that. But knowing is not controlling. What God knew did not affect Hank's free will. Didn't control it at all. Just because God knows something does not mean that that is violation of anyone's free will. Knowing is not controlling. Now, whether or not God looked down through the annals of time and He saw every single person that would choose faith in Christ, I don't know. I don't know. It doesn't really tell us. But it does say He foreknew something. He foreknew that there would be many brethren who would be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ in the church. Now, if you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll see there that the Apostle Paul is dealing with this whole subject of predestination, foreordination, election. And there's something very important about this concept that we need to understand that Calvinists, quite frankly, miss grossly. In verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's in the church. It's in the body of Christ. In Him. In a relationship with Jesus. That's where all blessings are found. And then he goes on It says in verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now notice it does not say He chose us before the foundation of the world to be in Him. He chose in Him. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The sphere was chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the elect one. Isaiah 42 and verse 1 makes that point. Jesus is the elect one. There is a sense of individual, particular election that took place in the mind of God. That is, He chose Jesus. And all who would believe in Jesus would be in Christ, and thus they would be heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Christ, and receive all the blessings. God predetermined that. It goes on, and it says that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And that's something Paul is going to talk about here in just a moment. We are conformed. He predestined that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ. We are holy without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. We weren't sons, but we are adopted as sons. Where? In Christ. To Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted. We weren't accepted, but we became accepted where? In the Beloved, in Christ. So God foreknew that there was going to be this body, those who believed in Jesus. Now again, knowing is not controlling. If God did look down through time and He saw you individually, God certainly had the right and the power to do that. But this does not mean that God chose you unconditionally, separate and apart from your free will. God made a choice. He predetermined, because He foreknew, that those who would believe in Jesus would be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He predestined. He did not predetermine you to the violation of your free will. Listen, I was reading a commentary this afternoon. In fact, it was Barclay that made this point. I thought it was a really good one. He talked about Israel. God foreknew Israel. God chose Israel. Now, what happened to Israel? What did they do? He chose them. He put them in an incubator, if you will, in Egypt. And then He delivered them from Egypt. What did they do? They rebelled against Him. They rebelled against Him. They turned away from Him. They rejected His call, if you will. They turned in their hearts back to Egypt. And only two of those over 20 years old, only two men over 20 years old entered into the land of promise. God's choosing Israel did not violate their free will. It did not force them to become a certain kind of people. But God did choose them, and He chose them for a purpose, and that was to eventually bring Jesus Christ into the world. And we're going to see that in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. But as People's New Testament commentary says, the only thing predestined or foreordained is that those who love God as revealed in Christ shall become Christ-like in life and like Christ in eternity. This is the only decree in the passage. And that's right. It does not say that God predetermined or divinely decreed before the foundation of the world each individual that was going to be saved and thus pass over all the rest, or predetermined that all the rest would be lost. We'll see some of the problems with that in just a moment. But God decreed, going back to Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 5, He says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. That's what God determined according to the gospel, good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. It's in Christ where these blessings come. This is where we find favor with God. God did not predetermine against your will that you were going to be among the elect or not. God predetermined that all those who believed in Jesus would be conformed to the image of His Son. God predestined that those who love God will be conformed to the likeness of Christ. See also Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Whose responsibility was it, and is it, to become like Christ? It's For me, it's me. And I have to look into the gospel and I have to study it. I have to learn what the Lord wants me to do. And I have to conform myself or transform my mind to be the person that Jesus is, that God wants me to be. God predetermined, though, that those who love Him will do just that. If you love the Lord, that's exactly what will happen. You will become like Christ. Those in Christ receive the gospel call. Those whom He predestined, He called. He also called. Those who He predestined, those who are conformed to the image of Jesus, how did they get that way? Well, they were called. They were called by the gospel. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1 again, verse 13, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, through hearing and believing the gospel, we become part of God's predestined, glorified people. And those who receive the gospel call are justified. That is, they are pronounced right in the sight of God. All of their sins are washed away so that they are declared righteous in His sight. They're justified. This is a legal term. God pronounces us innocent of all of our crimes against Him. Who? Those who have received the gospel call. Those who have entered into the predestined sphere of salvation. Those who are glorified. Those who are in Christ. Those who are justified are glorified. This is God's purpose. And this goes back to verse 28. Those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good for them. What is that good? Well, that's the glorification. That's the end result. If we are called according to His purpose, if we love God and called according to His purpose, then we will be glorified in the end. That all fits with God's purpose. So, we should have confidence through understanding God's eternal purpose to save men through Christ. It's not accomplished in the law. It's accomplished in Christ. I want to emphasize to you again, that's the point, keeping in the theme of the book. It's not the law, it's through Christ. And the Jews had a problem with that. They failed to understand how this could be part of God's eternal purpose. But understand, this was God's eternal purpose, to save men, not through the law, but through Christ. I think that's the point of the passage. This is not dealing with individual particular election and foreordination. This is dealing with God's plan to save men through Jesus Christ. He predetermined how He was going to do it. He predetermined what kind of people He would save. And if you, by your choice, choose to be among that class, if you, by your choice, choose to have that kind of character, to become like Christ, then you will be among those who are glorified in Him. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. You know, talking about Calvinism here for a second, if the Calvinistic theology was right, why the gospel? Why did Jesus have to die? Because God chose them for salvation before the foundation of the world. They were actually saved before they were ever born. There was nothing they could do. In fact, the doctrine of eternal individual particular election says that God made this choice not based on anything, any good or any bad or any decision that this individual that's chosen makes. God made a choice before the foundation of the world that this individual would be saved. Well, if that's the case, why the gospel at all? Why did Jesus have to die? Why should we preach or teach? If they're already chosen, what can we do about it? Nothing. There's no choice to make. But you go over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, and we'll get there soon enough, but he says in verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Well, they can't. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? They can't. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. The gospel must be preached. The gospel must be believed. The gospel must be obeyed. And the gospel is fitting in God's eternal plan and God's eternal purpose to glorify men. Those who choose to believe it and obey it will be saved. When you go back up and you think about this, God predestined that those who love God will be conformed to the likeness of His Son Jesus. How does that process work? Well, they become like Jesus by believing the teaching of Jesus and complying with it. They accept the call. And because they accept the call, they're justified. And because they are justified, they are then glorified. And we will be like Christ. And one day we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. So, confidence through understanding God's eternal purpose. Under consideration are those that have been previously mentioned in this chapter. The obedient, verses 1 and 2. Those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Whose responsibility is it? It's mine and it's yours. To set your minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. Those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Verses 5 through 7. Those who mortify the deeds of the body. That is, they put to death sin and the things of the body. Those who are led by the Spirit. Chapter 8 and verse 14. That is, they're led by the revelation of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit. Those who suffer with Christ. Those who by patient endurance persevere through to the end. And those who persevere in verse 17. But those who are not considered, those who are not a part of God's purpose of glorifying men, that is, they have not received that glorified purpose, are those who are disobedient, those who set their mind on the flesh, they will die. Whose choice is it? Well, throughout the context, it emphasizes our choice. This is why Paul's writing this, to get people to see what's important in life, to choose the gospel, not the flesh. Those who walk in the flesh, they forfeit this glorification. The Christian who has fallen from grace, they don't persevere through. They will not receive the glorification either. God predetermined, though, that He would justify, save, and glorify men. Those in Christ. My rejection of the gospel does not frustrate that. There will be others who will submit to the gospel and be saved. I can have confidence that if I do what God says, that if I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, if I am conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, I will receive the promise. That's comforting, isn't it? And I can have confidence in that because of what God has done for me. Now, quickly, I just want to throw up here some things. Why can the Calvinistic view of this text not be right? I think this is important. Why can it not be right? If the unconditional election view of the Calvinists, the particular individual election and predestination was correct, then God does not redemptively love all men. The majority, large majority of men born into this world were brought into this world for the purpose of God, by the purpose of God, by the foreordination of God, by the decree of God, to go to hell. He brought them into this world for that very purpose. Now, the whole Calvinistic system is hinging upon their false view of God's sovereignty, that He flips every switch, that He pushes every button. Everything that happens, according to the Calvinistic view, is because God predetermined it to happen that way. Gene Cook Jr. Said several years ago, as I was talking to him on his radio program in San Diego, he made the point that not only does God know when a hair of your head falls out and hits the ground, he said that God predetermines before the foundation of the world exactly when, the very second that that hair was going to fall out of your head and hit the ground. God predetermined it. Everything is preordained. Everything. It's a fatalistic view. So friend, every time someone comes into this world and they're lost, who predetermined that they're lost? God did. Is that a loving, merciful, kind God? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, God's desire is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth, that they might be saved. That's God's will, and that's God's desire. Now, there's only one reason why, only one explainable, reasonable reason why that all men will not be saved, since it is God's will that all men are saved, that all men and desire that all men be saved. That is that God has given man in His sovereignty free will, that we have the power to choose. Otherwise, God does not redemptively love all men, which is contrary to Scripture. Also, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God is also a respecter of persons. He chooses one sinner and condemns many others arbitrarily and capriciously, not based on anything that they did. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, so why would He choose one over another? Well, He just arbitrarily, randomly picks one over another. Is that fair? Acts 10 and verse 34, Peter there proclaims to Cornelius and his household that he perceives that God is not a respecter of persons, but any nation that fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him. God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2 and verse 10 also makes that point. God is unjust, that is, He condemns men for what He predetermined that they do without them having libertarian free will to do otherwise. God predetermined that an individual is going to be a sinner and go to hell, and there's nothing that person could do. Is that fair? You see, these very points violate the nature of the character of God. Everything is unchangeably foreordained, even every sin. And a quote from Gene Cook Jr., God is the first cause of all evil. That is the consequence of the Calvinistic theology, my friend. You run it all the way back to the beginning. That's the consequence of it. Nothing happens unless God has ordained it to happen. What about every child that's molested? Whose fault is it? Every time some evil, wicked thing happens in this world by a sinful man, whose fault is it? It's God's fault, according to them. Because God sovereignly decreed everything to take place, everything to come to pass. And that's just not the God of the Bible. So, the consequence of unconditional election in the Calvinistic view of predestination is not right, and it's not found here in Romans chapter 8. So, okay. Let's move on. If you'd like to talk about that a little bit more, I'd be glad to talk with you about it. Because the consequences actually, we see them worshiping a totally different God than what we read about in Scripture. In fact, Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, describes the kind of God that we do have. Verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Our motivation, the powerful love of God. We can be secure in knowing that God loves us. He's on our side. He's pulling for us. He wants us to be saved. He wants that. And I think too many people do have a wrong idea of God. They picture Him up on a cloud just waiting with a lightning bolt ready for us to make a mistake so He can zap us. And that's not the God of the Bible. He wants us to be saved. Now, He's not going to force us. He's not even going to manipulate us. He is going to allow us to choose. Here it is, life or death, you choose. And He gives us all the reasons why we should choose life.
And Satan is fighting against God, and he's fighting against us, and he's trying to get us to choose the other way. Death. But God has provided everything that we need. God is greater than any force that may come up against us. And we have to trust that. We have to understand that and trust that. John 10 and verse 29, who shall pluck any man out of the Father's hand? Now, understand one thing about John 10, 28 and 29, as well as Romans chapter 8. Where does it say that we cannot leave God? It doesn't. We still have free will. We can walk away from God. We can turn our back on the grace that He's delivered to us. We can turn our back on Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 talks all about that, beginning in verse 26. We can commit willful sins. We can turn away our back. We can stomp upon the grace of God by which we have been sanctified and count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. We can do that. But I'll tell you what, it's going to require our free will. We can make that choice. It would certainly be a dumb one, but we can do it. And many people have. They've turned away from the Lord and turned back into the world. But understand this, God is greater than any force that may come against us. If we love God and we're called according to His purpose, we submit to Him, we walk according to the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, then there is nothing, nothing that is created that can remove us from God. We can be victorious. We are more than conquerors in Him who loved us. We can stand or fall before God who gave His Son for us all. We stand or fall before Him, not anybody else. The world may try to condemn us. Satan himself may try to condemn us, continually try to discourage us. Listen, we stand or fall before God. He is our judge. We need to trust Him. We need to place our soul in His hands. Who is it that condemns? If we walk according to the Spirit, we are not condemned. We need to serve Him, and we need to become like His Son, Jesus Christ. If we become like Jesus Christ, my friend, who is it that's going to stand against us in judgment and cause us to be lost? Nobody. We place ourselves in the hand of a fair and righteous, holy God who wants what's best for us, who wants us to live with Him forever. We make that choice, though. He desires that all men come to a knowledge of the truth, that they might be saved. Jesus Christ came to this world while we were yet sinners and died for us. So, we need to understand the love of God. What did God do for us that we may stand righteous in His sight? He gave His own Son. Doesn't that express a great deal of love? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves us. But Satan is working extra hard and the world is working extra hard to fight against the Lord. We need to trust Him and we need to trust His Word. There is no external force that can separate the faithful Christian from God. Nothing. Read that again. Beginning in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Any of those things? Can those things separate us from the love of Christ? How many martyrs gave their life for the cause of Christ in the first century and following? How many suffered at the hands of the Roman Empire simply because they would not confess the emperor as Lord? They refused and they died. The Roman government could not separate them from the love of Christ. No one can. In verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that comforting? Do we trust Him? Are we becoming more and more like Christ? Yes, we can walk away. Yes, we can be lost after we have been saved. We always have free will. But it will take us turning away. It would take us, either consciously or unconsciously, turning our backs on the Lord Jesus Christ and rebelling against Him. Encouragement, confidence, and security. We have all of these things through the gospel, not through the law, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ, based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we need to trust the Lord, and we need to become more and more every day like Jesus, striving to become like our Lord. You know, it is enough. A servant should become like his master. And God has provided us with what we need so that we can become. That's what the gospel is all about, to turn us in to Christ in the sense that we become like Him, like our Lord, like our master. If we follow Him, we will become like Him. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Do we live by faith? Are you here tonight and living by faith? Or are you here tonight and you've never accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ? You have never become part of that glorified body that belongs to God in Christ. Well, then you are not part of God's predetermined plan. But you can choose to be. Through your submission to the gospel, through your faith in Jesus Christ, and by your following Him, becoming more and more like Him as days go by. God will give you everything that you need. God will help you along the way if you'll trust Him, if you'll depend upon Him, if you'll turn to Him for help. God is there and He wants what's best for you. If you are here tonight and you're a child of God, maybe you've wandered away. Maybe you've turned your back on Him. Maybe you're not serving Him as you should. Maybe you're not becoming like Christ. Well, you need to think about it, and if there's anything you need to repent of, you need to do it. And of course, if that's your condition, you do need to repent. And if you're here tonight and anything we can do to help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?